We celebrate today what is often called Palm Sunday. That's not the official name of the day, but it has popularly been called that because of the procession with the palm branches and the olive branches. This is the Sunday of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. This is what this Sunday is. Nothing wrong with calling it Palm Sunday, but just remember what we are celebrating. Christ the King has entered into Jerusalem. He says to his disciples, "Go to Bethany and get me a donkey." So he rides a donkey into Jerusalem. This is not the normal way a pilgrim comes into Jerusalem. A pilgrim enters into Jerusalem, either making bows and prostrations, or crawling, singing the Psalms of the ascent. This was a great pilgrim feast. This is Passover, Pascha. When the Jews had gathered from all around Judea and Galilee, and from far-reaching lands of the earth to be there for the feast of Passover. Great crowds have been following Jesus from Galilee, down the Jordan Valley, and now from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And as these crowds are entering through the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus rides a donkey. Why does he do this? The gospel writers tell us that this was to fulfill what was said of him in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. "Behold, your king comes to you, humble, riding on a donkey." Now, why would this get the disciples and all the crowds excited? Well, the New Testament authors, when they quote from the Old Testament, assume the audience knows the rest of the story. They will give you the first line of a psalm or the first line of a story and expect you to understand the rest of it. Tragically, today we are far from the first century knowledge of the scriptures of Israel. The next few lines of the passage say, "And the war horse and the chariot will be wiped out from Jerusalem and Ephraim." That is the south and the northern kingdom. Zechariah's vision is that when the king comes, that is God the king of Israel, when he comes to restore the kingdom someday after the Babylonian exile, that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that had been split, as you know, shortly after the time of Solomon through civil war, would be reunited as one kingdom under one king, their God. The people of Israel in the first century were waiting for the return of two kings to their throne. You recall that when they came out of the Exodus, they only had one king. And it wasn't Moses. Moses was the king's prophet. Their king was the God of Abraham. Then, when they entered into the promised land, they said to Samuel the prophet, "Give us a king like all the nations." He says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Give us a king like all the nations." And God says to Samuel, "Give them what they want. For they have rejected me from being their king." They want a king like the pagan nations around them, who is a warrior king who rides in the front with a big chariot and a big sword and saves them from their enemies. The God of Israel would save them from their enemies. The God of Israel would rule over them. But this people would not have the God of Israel rule over them. And so when they did not follow his law, he did not save them from their enemies. And so they say, "We want a king we can see out there on the front line." In the ancient world, the king was the leader in the battle. He was the mighty warrior. He didn't sit back at the Capitol and push buttons. And And so God says, give them a king, Samuel, just like they want, like all the nations. And so you know the first king they got, a king like all the nations, the mighty and tall warrior, Saul, Shaul, the chosen one. And you know what happens to him. He's a king like the nations. He rules over the people with an iron fist. He's a mighty warrior. But he also, like the pagan nation kings, does not follow the ways of the God of Israel. And so after three strikes, Saul's out. And God says to Samuel, anoint for me another king. One after my own heart. Not like the people one. And so he goes and he anoints the little boy David. Who was a little boy who had great faith and great courage and was righteous. And Saul eventually, as you know, fades away. He dies in a battle with the Philistines. And David eventually becomes the king. But you also know that during the Babylonian exile, the king of the line of David disappears. Zedekiah was the last king on the throne in the line of David when the Babylonians crushed Jerusalem. And for the next 500 years, from the time of the Babylonian exile to the coming of Jesus, they had had no king, no Messiah, no Christ, anointed king of the line of David. And so they were waiting for the return of two kings. Not only the return of the earthly king of the line of David, the Messiah, HaMashiach, or Christos, but they were also waiting for the return of the heavenly king. Because during the Babylonian exile, when the temple was destroyed, from that moment forward, they never saw the glory cloud again. The glory cloud, the presence of their king, their God, filled the temple, but left the temple just before the Babylonian destruction. And so during the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, both rulers of Israel, the divine king that they had had from all eternity, and the human king, both disappeared. And so they are waiting in the first century for the return of the glory cloud and the return of the Messiah, the anointed king of the line of David. And their palaces, as you know, are right next to each other. The house of David, the palace of David, and the temple. In fact, in Hebrew, haikel, it's the same word. Palace, temple. And what we find as we read the story in the New Testament, that Jesus is revealed first as that earthly Messiah. The Spirit descends upon him at the baptism. And he's identified as the Christ, the Anointed One. But what he begins to reveal to them now, as he enters into Jerusalem, and from here until his glorious resurrection, that he is not only the return of the earthly Messiah, but he is also one and the same, the return of the divine King that they had from all eternity. Yes, in the incarnation, in Jesus, God and man, the human King and the divine King are one. Once again, through Jesus Christ, Israel has only one king. And so as he enters into Jerusalem, the evangelists tell us, this fulfills the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Your king, Yahweh, comes to you, riding, humble, on an ass. In the law, Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king of Israel was not to ride war horses, have chariots, war machines. He was to conquer the enemy by the hand of God, like the Israelites when they went around Jericho. You don't need horses and chariots. And so we see Jesus, and that Zechariah says this: the final Messiah will come, and he won't be like Solomon, who had war horses. He will follow the law. He will ride on a donkey, not having a war horse, and he will conquer by the hand of the divine king. And so this is what gets them so excited. They see Jesus of Nazareth, who they've heard over the last few years, has raised the dead, healed the sick, healed the lepers, preached the good news of the kingdom of God. And now he is entering into Jerusalem, and they are expecting him They're expecting him to go to Herod's temple, to Herod's palace, and go to Pilate's residence and kick out the chariots and war horses. But Jesus has come, as we heard from the beginning, not to destroy human enemies. The Roman soldiers, the Herodians, that will all take care of itself. Enemies, political enemies, come and go, as you know the history of Israel. But there is one enemy that no human king, no king of the line of David could conquer. The angel says to Joseph in a dream, "You shall name him Jesus, Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." Because it's not the Philistine. It's not the Roman soldier. It's not the godless Herodian who can really kill you. They may be able to bring about bodily death. But your real enemy is not the Philistine or the Roman soldier. Your real enemy is that which separates you from God. And that brings spiritual death, eternal death. And so Jesus has come to conquer, first and foremost, the real enemy that entered into the history of mankind from the time of the Garden of Eden. And that's why you heard in the Kentuckian that we sang today, "He has come to restore Adam." This is what this is all about. He has come to restore Adam to the image and likeness. He has come to restore Adam to the image and likeness of the life-giving God that was destroyed in the garden. We celebrate this feast today, though this happened 2,000 years ago, for a reason. Because we have to ask ourselves, how like the crowds on that day are we? John tells us that the reason why they said, "Hosanna, save us, save, save, Son of David," is because they saw the signs he did. And as soon as Jesus stops working signs, which he does at that moment, the crowds start to doubt him and wonder about him. Maybe he's not who we thought he was. Maybe he's not going to do what we expected him to do. Maybe he's not the long-awaited Messiah. Maybe he is not our king. And within a few days, the very crowds that said, "Save us, Son of David," and laid their garments on the ground and waved palm branches at him, screamed out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Herod! Give us Pilate, but not this man. Give us Barabbas, the thief." And we can look with criticism and scorn upon those crowds that did that today. But we first need to look in the mirror and ask, how many times do I do that in my life? When things are going well, when things are going the way God, we think God will make things happen in our life, when the paycheck is good, the bills aren't too high, we're having a good time, the sun is shining, the birds are chirping, "Save us, Son of David, O Lord." But how quickly do we turn like those crowds when our life and what God does in our life is not what we expect? We turn and say, "Crucify him." We turn and say, "Crucify him," every time we turn our back on him. And we turn our back on him on a daily basis. When we decide to turn on the TV instead of pray with our children and our spouse. When we decide to open up the newspaper, a bunch of nonsense that's the same thing every week anyway, instead of opening up the good news, the Holy Scriptures, and reading them with our family. We turn on him in the workplace when we see our Muslim fellow employee bowing down on a rug in his hours of prayer an idea he got from the Christians. And over on the left, our Hindu fellow employee pouring milk and flowers over a statue of an elephant. But we refuse on that day to have a Bible on our desk, to have an icon, to have a cross. Afraid. Afraid. We turn on him. And Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me in this generation, I will be ashamed of you before my Heavenly Father. And so as we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, which is a glorious celebration, you can see the altar servers, we're wearing bright colors. This is a foreshadowing of the glorious resurrection, Pascha, which we will be celebrating in 1 week. But in between today and the coming Sunday, we're going to remember how the crowds turned on him. And as we hear the stories read in the gospel, as we make decisions of whether or not we have the energy and the time to come to the church services, we have to ask ourselves, how like the crowds are we? But let us rather be like his faithful disciple John, who told us the story today, and be with him through his entire passion, stand with him at the cross, and run with Peter to the temple or to the tomb when we hear about his glorious resurrection. To him be glory with his eternal Father, and it's all holy good and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto age of ages. Amen.